I invite you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. We're going to be in and around these chapters this evening. And you'll recognize that this was part of our reading from this last week, looking in passages in Isaiah. And I want to keep before us the fact that our theme is still focused on Jesus, looking to Jesus. And I would suggest to you that that's exactly what these passages do. And the remarks that Azeem just made are very pertinent to the things that we're going to be thinking about this evening. This is in a context, these passages, in a context in which Isaiah is addressing well ahead of time exiles. People who had been taken into Babylonian captivity. Now, at the time of Isaiah, that had not happened yet. But he's talking to those who in the future would be in that position. And so these are people who needed some sense of comfort. They have paid the price, as it were, for the sins that they had been involved in. And now they need some kind of healing. And so the first thing to think about is how this is addressing comfort for the people of God. Now, I really want to back up to chapter 40. You might recall a few weeks ago a lesson we preached on chapter 40 that we talked about being comfort for my people. So I want to draw back from that here again in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1 when he says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God." And so really chapter 40 is that break in Isaiah where up until that point he's talking to the people in Israel and Judah, but now the focus goes to the exiles and they need the comfort. And so God is saying, I'm going to speak kindly to them. And as you recall, chapter 40 is a chapter that really focuses on showing the strength that comes from trusting in God. God's power, God's wisdom. This is what he has done. But as we move forward again to chapter 51, Isaiah chapter 51, we find this idea of comfort being brought back up. And so beginning in verse 1, he says in chapter 51, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him, then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of a melody." And so this idea of restoring or bringing them back to the position that they were in. Notice the idea, the connection to Eden. Or the garden of God. I'm going to make it like that again. And so comforting the people of God, giving them some sense of restoration. Then in chapter 52, he makes the point once again that God would comfort the people. And we're going to spend more time here in chapter 52. Chapter 51 and verse 12. He says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and the son of man who's made like grass? So again, comfort is found throughout this whole section here. But also the idea of redemption and restoration found throughout this particular context. Again, back in chapter 51 and verse 5, he says, "My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth. My arms will judge the peoples, coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane." In chapter 52 and verse 3, "Thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause." So again, this idea of being taken into captivity And then he's promising here that he's going to bring them back. So this restoration and redemption would take place with the people. And I think it's interesting that Old Testament terms here are familiar to us in the New Testament. Because this is exactly what we read. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear in the time of your exile. So there's this idea of being in exile, knowing that you were ransomed or redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And remember what he said, that they would be redeemed or ransomed, sold for nothing, redeemed without money, or redeemed without silver and gold. So what is it that's going to redeem us? Well, in the New Testament, we learn the truth about that. We're redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so these are familiar concepts to us, because in the New Testament, it's about redemption, it's about restoration, it's about salvation. And that brings us then into chapter 52, and I want to drop down to verse 7 here. As God is making this promise that my people will know my name in verse 6, and he says, therefore in the day that I am the one who's speaking, here I am. Now note verse 7, how lovely, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So you have again this idea, your God reigns, which indicates to us the power of God, the rule of God, the kingdom of God is involved in this. And the arm of God, which is a term we'll come back to momentarily. But you might recognize this again, New Testament concepts that we find in the Old Testament here. Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, when Paul is asking this question about how people are going to come to believe in the gospel, in Jesus Christ, verse 15, he asks, how will they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So Paul pulls from Isaiah 52 and verse 7 to talk about this being the time of salvation. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, and the word of God is preaching salvation. And I think it's interesting that in this context of Isaiah 52, 7, one of the things announced is your God reigns. You have good news, you have peace, you have happiness, you have salvation, and you have the kingdom of God. And what is the New Testament showing us? But the kingdom of God has come. And this is salvation to us. But also then notice verse 16 in Romans 10. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? He jumps into chapter 53 there, which we're going to do here momentarily as well. So Paul pulls from Romans, from Isaiah 52 and verse 7, then from Isaiah 53 and verse 1, and he's pulling all of this together to show Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of this, and this is the message, this is the gospel that we're preaching to you. When you're reading Isaiah, you're reading the gospel message well in advance. This is the gospel in Isaiah right here. And I think that's important to us, because as we're reading the book, we might read something like this and say, well, why are we reading this? Because it is the gospel. It is the gospel ahead of time. It's pointing to Jesus. It's showing fulfillment in Jesus. But I also want you to notice then in chapter 52 and verses 9 and 10, as this salvation is announced, he says, break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. There's comfort again. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And so again, in a nutshell, you have the gospel message preached right here. I think about what the book of Acts is all about, kind of starting at the end here. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1 and verse 8 that the gospel would go forth from Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It would go out to the whole world. It would go out to all the nations. The gospel is meant to be seen and heard by all. And that's what Peter understood in Acts 10, 34 and 35. He understood that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted of him. So the salvation, which the book of Revelation shows, is for the healing of the nations. This is the message. And yet he says, the Lord has bared his holy arm. Interesting then to me, in this context, there's a few times where this idea of the arm of God is seen. Back in chapter 51 and verse 9, Isaiah 51 and verse 9, he says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced the dragon?" That's a reference to Egypt, by the way. "Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." So again, this is what salvation is. You know, it's announcing that joy and that happiness and that peace that comes for the people of God. But he says right here, "Awake and put on strength, O arm of God." So the arm of the Lord, which indicates the strength of God, the power of God, again, the reign and the rule of God, is seen here. And then in chapter 52, as we just read in verse 10, still up here, "The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." So you have the arm of the Lord being called out here to say, God, we need your strength, we need your power to bring salvation. The Lord has bared his holy arm, it says. But then look in chapter 53 and verse 1. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, we're familiar with that passage, but it's pulling from what we've seen in chapters 51 and 52. The arm of the Lord being bared to demonstrate his salvation. So how is God going to do this? How is he going to demonstrate that salvation? And Isaiah 53 and verse 1 is the passage that Paul quotes in Romans 10, 16. So we're asking this question. How does God doing this? How does God bear his holy arm to comfort and redeem his people? In other words, how does God show his rule and his power in this context? Now, there's many ways God can demonstrate his power. God is unlimited in the way that he can show his power. And so maybe as we're reading through this, we're thinking the arm of the Lord, the power of God, the reign of God, maybe we're expecting some kind of massive earth event. Maybe we're expecting some kind of great miraculous show here. But his answer is the suffering servant. God is going to bear his arm in the servant. And it's anything but glamorous. God could come out with a big show. God could be glamorous, if you will, but that's not how he's doing this. The salvation he's showing and providing comes through great sorrow and suffering. You know, we read the Old Testament today, and we do it through the eyes of the New Testament. We do it through the eyes of the cross. We read the Old Testament Christologically. We can see Jesus in the Old Testament. But imagine if you're hearing this and reading this and you didn't know anything about a cross yet. How would you put the pieces of this puzzle together? Well, I don't know that you could, frankly. And interestingly enough, Peter talks about the fact that even the prophets wanted to know exactly what they were talking about, and they didn't. It was a mystery. That's why the New Testament calls all this a mystery. And it's a mystery that wasn't revealed until Christ. But how puzzling would this be to think that here is the power of God, the wisdom of God, and yet, what does chapter 53 have to do with that? Well, we know because we look back on it and we see how God demonstrates His power and His love by bringing about the fulfillment of what happens in the cross, in the suffering servant. So chapter 53, and I want to begin reading in 52 and verse 13. He says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as there were many astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had been not been told, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who's believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Pressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he'll divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself unto death and numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." There's a number of things in here to just pay attention to, and I just want to kind of quickly make these points. My voice has already just left me, but... So backing up into chapter 52, I want you to notice... Verse 13 says, "He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." There's some irony in that. You know, Jesus made the point in John 12, "If I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And we can think of Jesus being lifted up in a number of ways, but of course being lifted up on the cross, and yet here being lifted up and greatly exalted. So there's irony in that. He's going to be greatly exalted, but it's going to come through being lifted up on a cross. And then he says in this process, many are astonished, but his appearance, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And I've been calling this a marred image. Just think about that verse for a moment. His appearance was marred more than any man. And so in Isaiah 53, you have these concepts that are found. He's despised. He undergoes tremendous grief. He is smitten and afflicted. And really, from the standpoint of people looking at him, what are they going to see? If you're looking at Jesus on the cross, if you're looking at someone hanging on a cross, you're going to see someone who in your mind is cursed, smitten of God, afflicted. This can't be someone who can heal me, can he? In fact, that was part of their problem. You can't even bring yourself down from the cross. How can you benefit me? He's smitten. He's afflicted. We are like straying sheep. And of course, the idea of the Lord being the shepherd is a common theme. In the Old Testament, God was the shepherd of Israel. God was the shepherd who brought them out of Egypt and led them into the wilderness. We read about passages like Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And of course, the greatest of those statements in John 10, Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. But we are the sheep. We go astray. Left on our own, we're hopeless and helpless. But though we are like straying sheep, Jesus is the lamb led to the slaughter. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And as Isaiah 53 shows, he bore our sins. So I'm just wanting us to get this overall picture of what's happening in these chapters. God is going to comfort his people. God is going to bear his holy arm and provide the strength and to take care of the needs of the people here. But he's going to do it not through some great display of power, but through the suffering servant who dies. Now, of course, that's not the end of the story, is it? There's more to it. But I think it's interesting that as we get down to the last couple of verses of chapter 53, my servant will justify the many as he'll bear their iniquities. He says, I'll allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. There's something that would happen that would change the course of this whole thing. Now, we know that as the resurrection. Jesus will claim victory. But the first thing he has to do is pour himself out to death. When I read that, I think of Philippians 2. Where we read about Jesus, the mind of Christ, who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He humbled himself. He emptied himself, it says, to the point of death. Poured out himself, even unto death. He gave himself entirely, is the point. And in so doing, he bore the sins of many. So what I want us to see here is this is what sin does. This is what sin does. Sin is a marring of the image of God. And the question was asked, and I'm going to ask it again, you know, why the cross? We've talked about this before. But I just tell you, this is something that I think about often because it reminds me of how important this event is. Why the cross? I believe the cross, you know, why couldn't he have just died in his sleep? Well, blood had to flow somehow, but I think we have to understand that as Jesus came as the perfect image of God, look at that contrast. God made us in his image. We sin and we essentially mar that image. Jesus comes as the perfect image of God. And in the cross is the decimation, the physical marring of Christ in such a way that reminds us of the horror of sin. The cross, again, was the most fearful, shameful way to die. And we can't even really put that into words here. It was horrific in every way. So if what you're looking at with Jesus hanging on the cross is the perfect image of God being completely demolished on the cross, what you're looking at is a reminder of what sin does to us. I believe the cross was necessary because it was a physical representation of the problem of sin. And that wouldn't have been shown by a peaceful death. Sin brings a violent death to us. But he did that so that in his death and resurrection, we then can be recreated in his image. Romans 8:28 talks about being made in the image of Christ. And that's the point. That's what this is supposed to happen when we submit ourselves to him. It says in Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So what you have is that Jesus dies. His resurrection is a recreation, as it were, recreation of the physical body. And he is doing that as a first fruits of all those who will follow. Because we are raised again one day. Colossians 3 and verse 10 says, we have put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal, he says, in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew and so forth. Jesus' marred image mirrors our marred image due to sin, so that our death to sin can mirror his death because of sin. That is to say that our death, burial, and resurrection will mirror his death, burial, and resurrection. And this is why we so often appeal to Romans 6. Because that's what Paul is telling us. Those who have been baptized into Christ, what they have done is they have mirrored the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to start a new life. To be remade. Reshaped into the image of him who's been raised from the dead. And it's a beautiful picture in the end. It's not pretty when it's happening. But in the end, when it's all brought back around, it's a beautiful picture. Romans 6 tells us in verses 3 through 5 that we have been buried with him. We die. We're buried with him through baptism into death, that as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5 says, for if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. And that's what Romans 6 shows us. Christ's death essentially becomes our death to sin. And we share in that when we're baptized into Christ, raised up to walk a new life. The image is marred in sin, but it doesn't have to stay that way. So I encourage you to think about the importance of that. This is one of these chapters, Isaiah 53 is one of these chapters that I'd like to read pretty often to remind me. God's holy arm has been bared in the suffering servant. He did it for me. Think about that as we sing.